that a little bright? We're in the time in our service now where we are turning our attention to the scripture, to God's word. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 today, continuing our sermon series through heaven. But before I read that text, let me ask you this. Have you ever had special privileges in another country? Have you ever had special privileges in another country? Last year, Laurel and I were getting ready for an anniversary trip, and we were going up to Niagara-on-the-Lake in Ontario. And right before that overnight, I was cleaning out a cupboard or something, and I found this plastic baggie with all this weird, brightly colored money. It turned out that Laurel had gone to Canada in, like, high school and had been saving this money from, like, a music trip for the last 18 years. And we had, like, $100 in Canadian money in a little plastic bag just in time for our anniversary. It was like, ka-ching, there it is, right? There's dinner. And that was our little privilege just in time for that anniversary trip. But it made me think, what if you had real special privileges in another country? I have a friend who is a star athlete in track and field. He's won many, many races, and is so fast, he only missed going to the 2012 Olympics by like 1/100 of a second, which is a whole other story. But he has dual citizenship in both the United States and the island of Barbados. When he's in the United States, he's a regular person. But he married a woman who is the fastest woman in Barbados, and so they're regular people in the United States, but when they're on the island, they're rock stars. They're celebrities over there. They have special privileges there in Barbados. And you know, the Bible tells us we actually do have special privileges in another country. You know, if you've been tracking with us through the spring, that we have been exploring the biblical doctrine of heaven. And when I say heaven, I'm referring to the place where God dwells in all his fullness. Heaven is the place where those who have placed their faith in Christ will go and live forever with Christ in the life that is to come. But heaven is not just something that's interesting to think about for the future. What we believe about heaven will shape the way that we live right now. What we believe about heaven will shape the way that we live right now. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that we are citizens of heaven. I'm going to read this in Philippians 3. Paul says this. Philippians 3, verses 18 through 20. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven. For those who belong to Jesus, that is our more permanent or more real home. We truly belong to another place. Now that does not discredit in any way our earthly life. Rather, if we recognize our true citizenship, it will give our life more meaning and purpose and resilience. And we're going to see that today in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, which is the passage we're going to explore most deeply. In Matthew chapter 6, we are taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That phrase may very well sound familiar. It might go all the way back to your childhood. You might have memorized that or heard that repeated. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's part of the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. So let's read that together. You can follow along on the screen or on the printed Bible. That's page 811 in front of you. And we will read this starting in verse 7. This is Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're told to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the verse that we're going to zero in on. So here's the context for Matthew 6. This is the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which covers chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about citizenship in his kingdom. He's teaching his disciples this entirely different or countercultural way of life. If you read through the chapters, Jesus repeatedly uses this phrase, "You have heard that it was said," and then he says, "But I say to you," meaning Jesus' Jewish audience had certain ideas and traditions about what faithfulness to God looks like. But now, Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, is among them, and he is amplifying or reorienting them to what it truly means to follow God in his kingdom. And in this passage, Jesus is specifically talking about prayer. He says, verse 7, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." The Gentiles, meaning pagans, meaning those who are not following God, think that there is something effective, something powerful about repetition. They think that their prayers will be heard on that basis. They would have had more of the mindset of an incantation or a formula for their prayer. And Jesus is saying, verse 8, don't be like that. Don't be like them. Your Father already knows the things that you need before you ask him. In other words, it isn't the formula that's going to unlock the door. Prayer is not about repetition or incantation. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And Jesus is saying, he is your Father. He loves you. These Gentiles, those who don't know God, they're heaping up empty phrases and praying like they're trying to unlock the door, as though prayer is invoking a magic spell or having a secret password. It would have been typical of the pagan world for people to repeat the name of their God over and over again, hoping that their prayer would be answered. For example, in the Old Testament story of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, Elijah's opponents, if you know that story, they are given the first chance to cry out to their God and ask for him to call down fire. This is an example in the Old Testament of what Jesus is calling vain repetition. First Kings says, they took the bull that was given them, if you know this story, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. We, in Christ, through our sonship, Jesus says, he is your Father. We don't need to do that. We don't need to pray like that. Instead, we are to pray like this. And Jesus begins to give an example for our prayer. He gives almost a template or a manner in which to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, we see, if you break it down, I'm not going to go through the whole prayer, but if we break it down, we see six different petitions. The first three are focused on God and his preeminence. The next three are more of our needs, our personal needs. So the first half focuses on God, and the second half begins to focus on our needs. And we see this picture of God's intimacy and God's sovereignty together. Jesus is addressing God as Father, which shows personalness or intimacy. And at the same time, God is the one who reigns over all, and his kingdom is here, and his will must be accomplished. So Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. Hallowed would generally be like sanctified or holy. God's name is already holy. We don't need to make it more holy. We couldn't do that. But to hallow God's name means to treasure the name of God, to honor him, to hold him in reverence. That's the beginning of the prayer, because without that, there's nothing more important that we're going to ask than that we would truly understand and know God's name is holy. And then Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is a place where God's will is perfectly done and God's reign is fully realized. Now we could ask at this point, isn't God's will always being done? If God is sovereign, isn't God's will always being done? Why are we praying for it? If God is sovereign, why are we praying for his will to be done? What does that mean? Let me try and make this distinction. There's a distinction between what we would call God's sovereign will and God's moral will. Let me try and make this clear. God is completely and absolutely in control of everything that happens in the universe. God is almighty. He is ruler of all things. He's created the world. Nothing can stop his will. Nothing can come to pass outside of God's sovereign will. It cannot be frustrated. There are numerous places that I could go to make this point, but I'll put this one up on the screen. This is Daniel 4:35. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is absolutely sovereign. None can say to him, what have you done? His will is accomplished. At the same time, God is sovereign over all things without sin. God is not the author of sin. He does not violate the will of man or our decision-making capacities. In God's world, we make decisions for which we are morally responsible. So God has a sovereign will. God also has a moral will. He has revealed to us in his word how we ought to live. He's revealed to us in his word how we ought to live. To live in obedience with the commands of God is to live in accordance with God's moral will. So in the New Testament, we will read things like, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's not referring to understand every single thing about God's plan for the universe. That is understand the moral will of God. Here's one way of thinking about this. So recently we've had a couple opportunities to minister down at Teen Challenge in Buffalo. And in talking to some of the guys who were in the program there, they would tell you, I acted for years outside of the moral will of God. Did they make good decisions? No. Did they act outside of the moral will of God? Yes. Can that stop the sovereign purposes of God? No. Right? They would say, God in his providence and in his great grace and mercy has worked through my sin to bring me to where I am today, to bring me to himself. Nothing happens outside of the knowledge of God. Nothing happens outside of the knowledge of God. So for example, in the book of Job, we even see Satan asking God's permission to operate in Job's life. This is a very mysterious thing. We see Satan active in this world, and yet his actions are ultimately governed by God. They happen under God's permissive will. Of all of God's enemies, Satan is the strongest, and yet God sets the boundaries of how Satan will express his evil actions. So one author says it like this. I'm going to read this. God's sovereign plan presently includes both good and evil. It permits Gabriel and Lucifer, Jesus and Judas to exist side by side. A day is coming when God will judge all evil and reward all good. And in that day, we will be able to read God's goodness and justice in his providence. In that day, there will be no distinctions between his sovereign will and his moral will. Until then, we are instructed to pray that God's moral will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so back to us. And I know there's more that could be said about that, so I'm happy to talk about that more. But back to us. What does it mean for us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Could we pray, your will be done in Williamsville, in Amherst, in Buffalo, as it is in heaven? Well, in the sense, if that's asking, could this, our cities and towns, be a heavenly place? Well, not in the sense of being rid of sin. This prayer does not mean that we think we can create a sinless utopia on earth, here on earth. But can it point forward to the age to come? Yes, it can in the church. When the Christian church, when the Christian congregation lives together in unity and in love for the glory of God, it is a signpost, something pointing the way to the age to come. That is one of the reasons why we pray, your will be done, so that we would, in obedience to Christ, point forward to the way to come, the age to come. Secondly, when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are also expressing that his will is more important than our will. We're also expressing his will is more important than our will. We are expressing that since God is our Father and we want his name to be hallowed, life is no longer about us. So in this prayer, if we think about it like this, who are we in this prayer? We belong to God. We are not our own. The Catechism says it like this: what is our only hope in life and death? Answer, that we are not our own, but belong to God. So this is interesting, see, because we would not naturally think that it is a hopeful thing that we are not our own. We wouldn't think that. But this is good news when we belong to Christ. This is good news when we belong to Christ. Romans says this, Romans 14, 7 through 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We are not our own. We are God's. That means we don't live like we are our own. Our desire now is to let God and his word and his wisdom rule our actions. The basic idea would be this: if I am not my own, then I do not live any longer to please myself. I don't live any longer as though I am my own. God is our Father. He's adopted us into his family. He's our Father. Now we've been moved into away from an orientation that says, I am my own and life is about pleasing myself, to instead a mindset that says, I belong to God. I'm part of his family. I want to resemble God. I want to please my Father. So there are all sorts of audiences and rewards that we could pursue. But when we understand that we are not our own, then we're living to please him. In gratefulness for his grace, my desire now is to look more like Jesus. So let's think about this. What type of person would say, your will be done? There's one way of saying that that means like, whatever, I don't care. You decide. And what's that? That's kind of resignation. It's indifference. Whatever. Whatever you want. There's another way of saying that that's more, it sounds spiritual. There's a way of praying that sounds spiritual. But rather that it's really more, It's really more of a false spirituality. Rather than just then ask for something in prayer, we would just glibly say, "Your will be done," and then say it's out of our hands. There's an insincere, false way of praying that prayer. But for the person who is saved by grace, this prayer is not a passive thing, like I can't be involved. We're now excited to show off the rule and reign of Christ, and we want his will to be done in all things, even as we long for heaven when that is fully realized. So we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Jesus' audience, or historically faithful Jews in that setting, they would understand that by living outside of God's will, by living in a way that was not in accordance with God's commands, they would bring his name into disrepute. And the same thing for us. We don't want to do that. We want to see his name exalted in all things. And when we say, "Your will be done," we are also saying that even when we face difficulties and challenges, we want his will to be done. And this is a hard thing to pray. This is something that needs to be prayed continually, because our will is stubborn and often wants to assert itself. Martin Luther said it like this. He said, "This prayer means, grant us grace to bear willingly all sorts of sickness, poverty, disgrace, suffering, and adversity, and to recognize that in this, your divine will is crucifying our will." Do you hear that? That's heavy. That's where we say, grant us grace to bear those things, recognizing that my stubborn will may be being brought under the divine will of God in our suffering. That is why we start with our Father. If we're not totally sure, in other words, if we're not rock solid certain that God is our Father, in other words, that he loves us and is for us, how would we ever pray with sincerity, "Your will be done"? How would we know that God can be trusted? How would we know that that prayer wouldn't just be our doom? Well, here's how we know. We know because Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, prayed to his Father and said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." We know that Jesus himself prayed this prayer, and he faced far worse than we ever will. Let's think about this. What will we do if we can't say, "Your will be done"? Well, basically, we'll try and control the universe ourselves. We'll try to control people and situations and environments in our lives, and we'll probably always be anxious because we can't manipulate them perfectly. This prayer, instead, is submission to God. And that is why the praise and character of God comes first in this prayer, because we want to see God and his character as more and more beautiful. And we pray that his will would be done as it is in heaven. So in heaven, we know the angels are doing the will of God, the will of God's command, and they don't do it like us. They don't do God's will the way that we do, inconsistently, lethargically, marred by sin. They do it ceaselessly, with energy and with joy. They do it ceaselessly with perfection and energy and joy. So ultimately, when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," ultimately, really, this prayer is looking forward for Christ to come so that it truly will be here on earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayer of the early church. They would say, "Oh Lord, come." The Lord's Prayer is certainly a prayer where we are submitting our will to God, but it is also, ultimately, it is a prayer for Christ to come. It is right for us to pray that Jesus would return. Even as we desire to obey God, even as we desire that this church would be a signpost to the age to come, we can still be praying for Jesus to return. We can still be longing for the ultimate rule of Christ. When John saw, when the Apostle John in Revelation saw the heavenly vision, this is what he saw. This is Revelation 21. We've read this a couple times in this series, but I will read this again. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" When John saw the heavenly vision, he did not want to be on the island anymore. He did not want to be on that island any longer. He said, "Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus." Heaven is the good government of God coming down to earth. What we see in Revelation is the ultimate answer to this prayer. God's will being done in the new earth as it now is in heaven. When Christ died for our sins, when Christ died for our sins and was raised, the veil between the temple, between the people and the temple, was torn in two. When Christ returns, all separation gets completely removed. Heaven will come down to earth, and the scripture tells us the dwelling place of God will be with man, and we will see completely the good government of God. And until that day, we're praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So let's pray. Lord God, you know the stubbornness and the sinfulness of our will, but you know also our desire for your reign and your rule, both in our lives and for that to be expressed in this church. So we pray for that. We pray for that, that we would be a church that points forward to the age to come, a church that resembles a little bit of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that your will would be done in our lives, even in places where that involves difficulty and suffering, that your will would triumph over our own. And Lord, in this, as we struggle, we pray for your will to be done and your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward, Lord, to the day when you return. We pray that that anticipation would grow in us. And we ask, Lord, that you would come. That you would come in your time, but quickly. We ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen.